apostle says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I remember reading that as just a young Christian in my early 20s, and I read it, of course, in the King James Version, which uses the phrase the latter times rather than the later times. And I was taught on that at that time that this meant that before the Lord's return, in the last days, there was to be a great departure from the faith, a great apostasy within the church. And many of the people of the leaders of the church at that time were telling us, this is what we see around us right now. That was at the time of the great fundamentalist modernist controversy, and the fact that so many were turning toward a liberal Christianity was regarded as the great apostasy that's predicted by the Spirit. And it may be, of course, that as we do draw near to the end before the return of our Lord, there will come an increasing departure from the faith. But I don't think that this passage is talking about any one great departure. In fact, other scriptures suggest that the departure of the faith from the faith occurs at the time of the appearance of the man that Paul calls the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, the so-called Antichrist. And it's after that he appears and he leads this great departure from the faith. But I think this verse is more properly understood when it's translated, in succeeding seasons there will be many departing from the faith. That is, this is something that's going to go on, the apostle is suggesting, through the whole course of Christian history. In succeeding seasons of time, just as in a calendar year, we have several seasons, spring, summer, fall, and winter, so in the calendar of history, God has seasons for human events, seasons of war, seasons of peace, seasons of unrest in society when everything seems to be torn apart. We're going through such a season now. Seasons of discovery when the human mind seems to break through into new vistas of truth. Geographical discovery, scientific discovery. Seasons of retrenchment when everything seems to quiet down and there's nothing much happening. And as the apostle clearly says here, seasons of deceit when error breaks forth afresh and like a fountain seems to gush out a whole new area or spectrum of untruth. Now, I have lived long enough to know that to live through several seasons like this, it seems to me, these seasons of deceit were predicted by the Holy Spirit. We don't know quite how. Perhaps Paul learned them in some of those strange revelations which he had, direct visions and visits from Jesus himself. Perhaps they came through the prophetic ministry of some of the New Testament prophets. But at any rate, the Spirit had precisely stated that there would be succeeding seasons of deceit. Many of you may welcome the view of Archbishop Trent, one of the great teachers of the church, who describes this word as it appears in the original Greek in this way. The seasons, he says, are the joints or articulations in the times, the critical epoch-making periods foreordained of God, when all that has been slowly and often without observation, ripening through long ages, is mature and comes to the birth in grand, decisive events, which constitute at once the close of one period and the commencement of another. In the last part of the 19th century, there was a pronounced season of deceit when new cults emerged here in America that have occupied the scene ever since. Mormonism was born then. Jehovah's Witnesses came into being during that latter part of the 19th century. Christian Science emerged, all of these claiming to be Christian and yet distorting biblical Christianity. That period in the 19th century was followed by a period of quiet when no new cults emerged. The error was being taught, but no new organization seemed to be formed. And then suddenly in the mid-60s, it all broke loose again. And a torrent of error began to flood our churches and the media in various ways. The Moonies came into existence under the leadership of the Korean leader, Sun Myung-moon. The Hare Krishna started appearing in airports. These young people dressed with saffron robes and shaved heads, passing out literature and pinning flowers to your lapel and so on. A Scientology was born with its strange and cruel doctrines. Transcendental meditation came into popularity, and a whole spate of new cults suddenly appeared. Now, the apostle is explaining that strange phenomenon to us. He says these will occur in successive seasons of time. And during those times, many depart from the truth, depart from the faith, as it is presented in the apostolic scriptures. Now, these groups make their appeal in various ways, some appealing to the emotions, some to the intellect, some to the will, some to the pride of mankind. Various ways they make their appeal, but they all have one common characteristic. And it's underscored in this passage by the way the apostle moves from the central truth of Christianity, expressed in chapter 3, verse 16, the mystery of wholeness that we looked at last week, the person of our Lord and His work. And in sharp and stark contrast, He sets against it this departure from the faith, and thus seems to suggest strongly that the central focus of all error is to present a different Jesus. Now that's the key mark of deceit. If you want to know whether a group that you are listening to or in touch with is preaching and teaching true Christianity, ask yourself, what do they say about Jesus? Who is He? Is He God appearing as man? Did He come in the flesh? Is He the Savior who has in Himself accomplished all that God requires for the redemption of humanity? Ask yourself, what is His blood? What part does it play in this teaching? What is said about His person? Because this is the central deviation of all error. It's a negative testimony to the centrality of Christ in the universe. Even the unseen forces of life know that Jesus is central. Jesus is Lord. And therefore, all the thrust of error is to attack Him. This is why in a university like Stanford, it's possible to teach Buddhism and find it widely approved and supported by the faculty and by the administration, or some other teaching. Someone was telling me this morning that they took a course on Druids and Druidism The religion of King Arthur. And it became evident as they took that course that the teacher believed these things and was propagating actively a belief in Druidism. Nobody objected. But when Jesus is presented, true Christianity, there's immediately sharp and subtle opposition against it. And this is what the apostle is pointing out. Now he reveals the ultimate origin of these as coming from deceitful spirits. You see, men do not invent errors like this. They come through men, and Paul's going to say something about that in a moment. But the actual origin of these ideas, these distortions of reality about our Lord, are coming from deceitful spirits, lying spirits. Their very nature is to lie. As you compare this teaching with other parts of Scripture, we learn that these are fallen angels, that at a time even before the world was created, they followed their leader, Lucifer, son of the morning, brightest of the angels of God, into a rebellion against the will and purposes of God. And thus they became saturated with his nature, which Jesus himself informs us is that of a liar and a murderer. And yet that being, that strange, remarkable, malevolent being, who is by nature a liar and by intent a murderer, is called everywhere in Scripture the God of this world. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? The God which the world ignorantly and innocently in many ways follows, blindly, like a animal being led to the slaughter, is a murderer and a liar. And these hosts of spiritual beings, which Paul recognizes in Ephesians 6, as the ones with whom we wrestle as Christians, not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, wicked spirits in high places, the rulers of the darkness of this world. They're there. And they originate these false and twisted ideas about truth. Now they have access, we learn from Scripture, to the inner thoughts and feelings of men, including us. We're all affected by this. Strange urges and feelings and desires arise within all of us. And they don't always originate with us. This is what we need to learn about ourselves, is that all the thoughts that cross our mind are not necessarily coming from us. They are what Paul calls those fiery darts of the wicked one, against which faith continually must wrestle. And as these strange, sinister, unseen, invisible beings affect and have access to the minds and hearts of men, they mislead and misdirect by what seems to be to us and to many logical and even essential things that human nature would accept and even require. And all that becomes expanded and supported by intricate arguments and rationalizations till it takes the form of what Paul calls doctrines. That is, formally reasoned presentations. But he calls them clearly doctrines of demons. Now, these are not always overtly religious either. What Paul is talking about in that first century day was clearly religious, and he's warning Timothy about it. But these doctrines of demons oftentimes come cleverly disguised as scientific theories, or psychological approaches, or even economic theories. And the result of them is always the same. They confuse, they mislead, they distort reality, and they end ultimately in the destruction of human life, one way or another. That's the devil's aim. Take, for instance, humanism. Now, this is probably the most widespread philosophy of our day. All the great institutions of our country, such as Stanford University and others, are almost visibly dedicated to the propagation of secular humanism, the idea that man is his own God. There is no being greater than man. We are responsible for the universe. We are able, by our intellect and by our technological abilities, to control it and suit it to our purposes. And this is the whole function and purpose of life, and nothing is greater than that. This exaltation of man, this worshiping at the shrine of human wisdom and human knowledge, is a doctrine of demons. It isn't reality. It denies reality, denies the greatest fact of the universe, that there is a creator from whom we came and to whom we are ultimately accountable. It's a doctrine that is widespread, propagated by lying spirits. I believe evolution is such a thing, such a theory. Finding recognition and honor in the scientific community, and yet with hardly a shred of evidence that links it to empirical facts of the material universe, it has been accepted and propagated widely, taught in all our schools as though it were truth. But it's a doctrine of demons. And when compared to the reality of actual findings of scientific endeavor, it can never find support. Yet it's widely taught. The idea that took root in our nation's life some 30 or 40 years ago, that we could spend our way out of poverty into prosperity. Deficit spending is a doctrine of demons. It's unreal. It ought to be recognized immediately as false. We ought to laugh it out of court, but it's widely accepted, isn't it? And whole political movements and parties rest upon it as their platform. And yet the end result is to burden us with a terrible, terrible load of debt that increasingly crushes us and destroys us and affects our life and sets one family against another, resulting in violence and disturbance in society and ultimately human death. See, that's a doctrine of demon. That's where these things come from. We're not engaged, you see, in a Sunday school party. We're in a deep and abiding war that is fought with spiritual weapons. And we're up against these spiritual principalities and powers, these rulers of the darkness of this world. Now, Paul narrows this discussion to religious error, particularly. And he says the doctrines of demons in the city of Ephesus were making their appearance in the form of human beings whom he calls pretentious liars, whose consciences are seared. Ultimately, you see, these things come into human knowledge through human beings. People teach this, and it looks like they thought it up, but the apostle tells us they didn't. They themselves are deceived victims of a propaganda that has been placed in their minds by these invisible beings. And they manifest themselves in two characteristics that are always identifying marks. The apostle suggests two things about these human propagators of error. First, they deal in pretensions. They come to us with lofty sounding claims. They appear to offer something extremely attractive and alluring and that everybody would want. And they make claims for themselves about special prerogatives as teachers of truth. And the access that they have to information that is denied the rest of us. They have special pipeline to deity that the rest of us do not have. Privileged relationships. And these are pretensions, the apostle calls them. They're not real. They're merely claims that people make. Along with this, they're always characterized by some degree of a seared conscience. Now that means they no longer have moral scruples. They no longer can be restrained by appeals to their conscience. They'll stop at nothing, in other words, to accomplish their ends. They're without compassion or mercy. They become ultimately, though they may veil it with a velvet glove, behind it is an iron fist. They become cruel, voracious, impossible to stop. Now, and yet the word seared clearly suggests that perhaps there was a time when their consciences were active. I think when they began, they probably were simply egotists, men and women who were on an ego trip, who were convinced they had abilities and powers beyond what they really possessed. And they were out to get ahead. This is a widespread phenomenon, of course, in human society. We all suffer from it to some degree. And in the beginning, they were subject to certain moral restraints. You read the life of a man like Adolf Hitler, and you discover that as a young man, there were a lot of admirable things about him. Intelligent, knowledgeable of life, various areas, good morals, respect for the church. All these things were there at the beginning. But he was an egotist. He always had to be dominant. He had to be in charge of everything he had anything to do with. And gradually feeding that insatiable maw of egoism, he began to drop his moral scruples until at last it reached such a climax as to result in the wholesale destruction of 6 million Jews because they were in his way. No scruples, seared consciences. Now this is what the apostle says becomes characteristic of men who give themselves to religious error. What a tremendous revelation was given to us here in this area just a few years ago in the story of Jim Jones and the People's Temple along this line. Story of a man who, beginning with certain restraints and moral scruples, feeding his own ego nevertheless, soon lost all these scruples and ended up in that terrible scene in the jungles of Guyana. Now the apostle says the specific methods of these first century cultists are they forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. One of the strange marks of religious error has been that it is so often accompanied by ascetic practices. That is, denial of certain normal, natural human enjoyments. One of them is marriage. A number of groups have been characterized through the years as forbidding marriage from their adherents, with the idea that sex is something unclean, dirty, and certainly less dedicated, those who indulge in it, than those who refrain. And foods are like that. I don't mean to imply at all there's anything wrong with diets. It's obvious that some people need dieting. What are you laughing about? There's nothing wrong with nutrition and studies of that and proper eating and all these things. I'm saying nothing about that. But nevertheless, there has been through the course of human history a strange harmony between food restrictions and food fads and religious error. These two have gone hand in hand many, many times. I think the reason for that is because at the heart of asceticism is a conviction that self-denial somehow pleases God. Now, it can be very earnest and very sincere. But many Christians even fall into this error in their early Christian days of thinking that if they deny themselves in some way, God is going to be pleased and their status in His sight will be advanced. And that's why some love to get up early in the morning and memorize hundreds of verses of Scripture or pray on their knees for long periods of time, whatever it may be. And these practices, which in themselves are not wrong, nevertheless become wrong because their motive is wrong, that of gaining God's favor by the denial of self, by self-denial, that is. But now, this is a good example of the subtlety by which error begins. See, when you have a stream of truth and a deviation begins to occur, at the first point of deviation, it's not very far apart. Truth, error looks like truth. It's very, very close to it. It's very hard to see it as error. And this is what has misled so many people. They never recognize the error until they've become engrossed in it. Way down the line, they begin to suspect that it's error. But by that time, they're already hooked. This is what many cultists use to gain their followers and hold them in bondage today. But you see, there's a difference between self-denial and denying self. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, if anyone, he means, will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now that's denying self. And that's easily confused with self-denial, which says, I will give up this thing or that thing or not do this or stay out of that because I want to reveal my dedication. I want to be admired for my zeal. Or I want to gain a special mark of favor before God. Or I want to influence Him to do something for me in return. And that motivation renders it no longer denying self, but self-denial. You see how subtle the differences are? Self-denial is an attempt to earn favor apart from faith in the gift of righteousness, which makes us wholly acceptable before God right at the very beginning of our Christian life. While denying self is a refusal to heed these silken arguments of the inner ego within and that makes its appeal to us to show how good we are by giving up something or to insist on having some right that we're defending. You see, you have it written here in very plain letters right in front of you, quoting from 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own. Now, to acknowledge that is denying self in a proper and true Christian way. I don't belong to myself anymore. I'm not in charge of my life. Another is my Lord, not me. Another has the right to final word as to who I marry and where I go and what I do and how I behave. I'm not my own. And the acknowledging of that is to deny that insistent claim of the flesh within, you are your own. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You belong to you. And don't let anybody else take that position. Now that's what the Lord Jesus calls us to deny. And that is a true denying of self. But this other is self-denial that becomes an expression of the pride and egoism of the flesh. Now notice how Paul answers these teachings. It's very simple and very beautiful. He goes back to the doctrine of creation. He says that these teachers enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. He says it's so simple to handle these strange pressures and urges of the flesh within us. You know how? Cultivate the habit of thanksgiving. See everything as coming to you as a gift that you have no right to, but it's yours by the grace and mercy of God. Thanksgiving is a recognition that you don't possess anything in yourself. Everything that comes, comes as a gift from a loving God. And when you do that, you recognize two great things. First, that God gave these to our race for our enjoyment and our enrichment. He didn't give them that we might practice denial of them. He wanted us to have them. But He wanted us to have them in ways that do not feed our ego and minister to our self-importance. And the only way that we can do so is to receive them with thanksgiving. That's what it means when it says, for then it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer. Consecration means to put something to its proper use, and thus to render it safe for you to use. And this is what the habit of thanksgiving does. When you take everything as a gift of God, your life, your breath, your family, your friends, your clothing, your food, everything, anything, your circumstances, where you are, your trials, your pressures, your problems, God's gift to you, and thank Him for it, then it's rendered safe. And you no longer are the king on the throne dictating to the rest of the world how to behave. You're a humble recipient of the gift from the Father's hand. That's why I love to see families preserve the habit of giving thanks around the table before they eat of food. Food is the basic element of life. And we are to give thanks for our daily bread, because back of the bread is the snowy flour, and back of the flour the mill, and back of the mill is the field of wheat, the rain, and the Father's will. And that's what we thank for God for. Everything comes from His hand. Let me just share with you these words from a man, young man, 32 years old, whose wife fell ill. And one morning, as she slept by his side, he mused in these words, "She may die before morning, but I've been with her for 4 years. 4 years. There's no way I can feel cheated if I didn't have her another day. I didn't deserve her for 1 minute, God knows. And I may die before morning. What I must do is die now. I must accept the justice of death and the injustice of life. I've lived a good life, longer than many, better than most. Tony died when he was 20. I've had 32 years. I couldn't ask for another day. What did I do to deserve birth? It was a gift. I am me. That is a miracle. I had no right to a single minute, but some are given a single hour. And yet I've had 32 years. Few can choose when they will die, but I choose to accept death now. As of this moment, I give up my right to live and I give up my right to her life. And so it's morning, and I've been given another day to hear and read and smell and walk and love and glory. I am alive for another day. On the wall of one of my rooms at home is a little motto, a plaque that says, "There is no thought worth thinking unless it is the thought of God. There is no sight worth seeing unless it is seen through His eyes. There is no breath worth breathing unless with it is given thanks to Him whose very breath it is." What paupers we are in ourselves. What rich people we are by the gifts and the grace of God. And what we do to preserve sanity when we give thanksgiving in God's name.